I don't know if any of you have a favourite author at all. You know, someone who, if you see a new book that comes out from them, you think, oh, you must get it because you enjoyed the previous ones. Well, this last summer when I went away on holiday, I took various books with me to read, and I read one which I had never read before. I'd never read anything from this author before. And by the time I got to the end of it, it was a bit of a classic, and I know lots of people have read some of his stuff before. By the time I got to the end of it, I thought he's not my favourite author, mainly because I didn't understand half of the language he was using. It was written by a chap by the name of Charles Dickens. You may have heard of him. The Tale of Two Cities. Interesting story about a chap called Sidney Carton, who dies on behalf of his friend Charles Darnay. The young Frenchman, Darnay, was condemned to die by the guillotine, but Carton, an English lawyer, learnt the plight of his friend, and they looked remarkably similar. And so he determined that he would do what he could for his friend, or actually for his friend's wife and child was the main motivation. But Carton gained admission to the jail, to the dungeon, the night before the execution was supposed to take place. Because they looked similar, they managed to change garments, and Darnay walked free, and Carton, the following day, was led to his death. The final words that Carton said were this: "It is a far, far better thing that I do than I ever have done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known." And those are the words that the book closes with. Written by Charles Dickens. It's a work of fiction. And as a work of fiction, he was able to put into the mouth of his hero, as it were, whatever words he chose. He chose those that we've just read. Those are the words that he decided to put into the mouth of the one who was breathing his last. When we come into John's Gospel, however, John is not writing a work of fiction. John is not able to put into the mouth of the main character of the story whatever words he wants. But John is recording for us the actual real words that were spoken, in this case, by the Lord Jesus. He's inviting us in, as it were, to the final moments of the man on the cross. And in verse 30, which is a verse that we're going to focus on this morning, John chapter 19 and verse 30, we read those final words. As a day of the preparation, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." Do you leave things unfinished? Maybe you've come out this morning, you've got a half-written letter. The Christmas card written but never sent. The email that you've drafted but you never clicked send. The lawn that's half mowed, or the garden that's half tidied. The diet that you started a while ago but you've abandoned it halfway through. The telephone call you've not returned but you know you ought to at some point. Maybe it's a bill that you have. It's been sitting there for a long time and you've never paid it. Unfinished business. Jesus' words were, "It is finished." And we're going to focus on those this morning. We're going to ask four questions. We're going to ask the question, the man on the cross, who is it who said, "It is finished"? Then we're going to look at the word from the cross. What is meant by these words, "It is finished"? Thirdly, we'll look at the effect of the cross. If it is finished, what is finished? And then finally, the response to the cross. If it is finished, so what? How does that impact us today? First of all then, the man on the cross. Who is it who said, "It is finished"? This is the same man who not long before had been hailed as the Messiah, God's King in this world. In fact, in John chapter 19 and verse 3, he was mocked for that very reason. They went up to him again, it says in verse 3, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. "Ha, you think you're a king? You think you're the Messiah? You think you're God's king, do you?" and they're mocking him and ridiculing him. But this was the same man who had proved thus far to be a credible Messiah, a credible king, unlike all of the other kings of Israel. This man hadn't just talked about a kingdom of God on earth, but he had acted with the authority of the king. This was the man who had shown that he was king over nature when he stood up in a boat on a raging sea and spoke to the wind and the waves, and the sea went flat. This was the man who had proved that he was king over sickness when he had cleansed a disease-ridden leper by touching him, something no one else would have done. This was a man who had proved that he was king over death by calling a dead and buried Lazarus to come out of the grave, and he did. This was a man who had shown that he was king over sin by claiming to have God's power and authority to forgive. So this was no king like any king before. This man was authentic. This man was the real deal, the genuine article. He talked the talk and he walked the walk. Those who lived with him for 3 years, who had seen him in public and seen him in private, who had seen him in times of joy and in times of sadness, who had watched and listened as he'd been honoured like a hero and vilified like a villain. This was a man who those who had been with him throughout that period said, "We find no fault in this man." Peter, one of his followers, had said in 1 Peter chapter 2, "We found no sin in his life and no sinful word on his lips. He committed no sin, nor was any deceitful word found in his mouth." But it wasn't just his friends. It was his enemies as well. Those who were against him, who looked at him and said, "This man is different." We see here in John chapter 19 and verse 4, Pilate, the Roman governor, he came out and he said to the Jews, "I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." In verse 6 again, we read there, "When the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, 'Crucify, crucify!' But Pilate answered, 'You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him.'" Now, I don't know about you. I don't know where you stand as far as Christian things are concerned this morning. Maybe for some of you, you're looking in from the outside and you sort of think, "I'm trying to make sense of this Christianity, of the Bible, of what's going on here. And I have some friends who claim to be Christians. And maybe you feel that they let you down. Maybe you expect something from them and they don't always deliver. Maybe you feel to some degree that they're not always the genuine article." That's sad if that's the case, but if that is the case, I would challenge you and urge you this morning to take your eyes off those friends and to focus them on the man on the cross. Because when you look at the life of Jesus, you see here one who claimed to be the king, who acted with the authority of the king, and one who people of the day who spent time with him, who looked at him, who listened to him, who walked with him, who talked with him, said, "There is no fault in this man." Christianity is based not upon Christians, it's based upon a man in history, Jesus Christ. Look to him. It's this man who says in verse 30 of chapter 19, "It is finished," and then he dies. How do we make sense of that? How do we make sense of the fact that this is a man who's calling himself the Messiah, the King, and yet he's hanging on a cross and he dies? You can't call Jesus the Messiah. You can't call Jesus the King that God has sent into this world unless you explain away the scene that we have before us in John chapter 19. Because he looks like no powerful king, does he? He doesn't look like one with God's authority. He looks like a weak and a feeble convict who is defeated and broken, hanging on a cross. He claims to be the Messiah with the authority of God, and yet he's dying a criminal's death. And those two don't go together. That's why the soldiers mocked him in Luke chapter 23 when they said, "If you are the Christ, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Prove that you're God's man. Prove that you've got God's authority. Come off the cross and save yourself, because God's man, the King of God, doesn't hang on a cross." Maybe he looked convincing at first as he went around healing people, teaching great things, doing all sorts of miraculous things, but now, finished. It's a man on the cross. But secondly, we need to look at the word from the cross. When he says it is finished, what is meant by the words "it is finished"? In English, it's three words. It is finished. In the original language, it's one word. It's a word, tetelestai, finished. It means more than a series of events has come to an end. It's a word of accomplishment. If we were to use it today in today's English language, it's the student who is writing their dissertation. However many thousand words it is, they've been working at it for months and months and months, and eventually they put the final full stop, they do the final spell check, they save and they print it out and they hand it in, finished, accomplished, done. You're buying a new car or whatever it may be, you're making the payments month after month after month after month, and eventually that final month comes and you make that final payment, no more. Finished, accomplished, paid. Or running your first 10,000 meter race. And you set off with great hopes. But as you're getting round, you're struggling away and other people seem to be passing you, but you just want to keep going. And eventually you take that final step over the line. Finished. I made it. Accomplished. Or maybe you've got a pile of ironing. You're working through it. It seems to be taking forever. But eventually that last shirt, that last collar, it's just done. You fold it up, you put it in the pile, you sit down, finished. A word of accomplishment. And yet there's more to it here, because the tense of the word that's used here in John chapter 19 is a tense which means that something was completed in the past that has an ongoing effect in the present and the future. It's not just a matter of done and that's it, we can forget about it. It's something that we've done which impacts today and tomorrow and the days ahead. So when Jesus said finished, what he was meaning is that what was finished in the past. Nothing can be added to it. It's still finished in the present. We can't add to it today. Nor can we add to it in the future, because it's finished in the future as well. So what is finished? What is the effect of the cross? What has been accomplished when Jesus says finished? Well, various things. First of all the prophecies concerning his death have been accomplished and completed. You know, you can't pick up today's newspaper and read tomorrow's news. You could look through this, and this was yesterday's paper. It may tell us what they think might happen in the Davis Cup or whatever, but it can't tell us for certain, because today's newspaper can only tell us yesterday's news. If I were to pick up today's newspaper and it were to tell me with absolute certainty next week's news, I would think that probably somebody who wrote it had some inside knowledge. But when it comes to the death of Jesus, almost every detail has been put down in advance with amazing accuracy. Look at verse 24 of John chapter 19. Talking about his garments, the soldiers around about said, "Let's not tear it." They said to one another, "Let's decide by lot who will get it." Now listen to this bit. "This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, 'They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing.'" Look at verse 28. We see something very similar. "Knowing that all things was now completed, and so that," what? "So that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.'" Look at verse 36. We see the same thing again. "These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced." You see, when John is recording what happened at the death of Jesus, he is saying that it happened in accordance with what had been set down so many years, sometimes hundreds of years, before Jesus was even born. In fact, when you look through the Old Testament, you see that this man who is going to come as God's king would be betrayed by his friends for 30 pieces of silver. His friends would forsake him. He would be falsely accused. He would be silent, though, before those accusers, but he would be numbered with the transgressors. His body would be disfigured. His hands and his feet would be pierced. He would be mocked by onlookers who would shake their heads at him. But no bone in his body would be broken. He'd be taunted at his failure to save himself. Soldiers would gamble for his clothing, but he would pray for his enemies. He would be forsaken by God. He would cry out, "I am thirsty." He'd be given vinegar to drink, and he would yield up his spirit to his Father. Amazing accuracy. Amazing that all of that was set out so many years before this man came. So if we look at Jesus and we say, "Oh, he's just some ordinary man," then we have to explain away how someone could have said with such accuracy how this man would die. And of course, so many of those are things that he couldn't influence himself. It wasn't as if he decided that, "Oh, well, some things are written about God's king and I'm pretending to be God's king, so I will try and fit into it all." Because they weren't necessarily about him, they're about how others would respond and react to him. You see, these remarkable facts are an incredible authentication of the claim that Jesus is no ordinary man. But they're also an incredible authentication that this book, the Bible, is no ordinary book. The prophecies concerning his death completed. But then also we see that the pictures and symbols of the Bible completed. God spelt out from the earliest days what he would do. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had turned their back on God and rebelled against him and gone their own way, God said that the seed of the woman would crush Satan's head. There's a promise right from the beginning that God would do something to sort the issue of sin and of separation from him. But as we read on, he makes it clear that that would only happen through the death of a substitute. And so in the days of Moses, as they're there in Egypt, and as God wants to bring them out of Egypt, he does so at the time of the Passover, and there is death in every home in Egypt, either the death of the firstborn son or the death of the substitute lamb. Those who listened to what God said and did what he said and who sacrificed a lamb, their firstborn son survived. Those who didn't, the firstborn son didn't survive. The substitute lamb provided the way of escape. We see it in Leviticus chapter 16 as well, at the Day of Atonement, where two animals are taken. One is driven out into the wilderness, the priest having put his hands on the head of the animal, as it were transferring the guilt of the people onto the animal. One of those animals is sacrificed, the other one is sent away into the wilderness. And throughout the Old Testament, we see so many pictures of what God demanded. Especially in the temple, where the high priest would bring a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, bring a lamb to deal with the sin of the people. But when we come to the book of Isaiah, to the prophecy of Isaiah, we see the prophet there saying that the substitute that God is providing can't actually be a lamb, an animal, but it must be a man, a person. The suffering servant is a person, Isaiah makes it clear. And so when we come into the New Testament, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, sees Jesus and he looks at him and he says, "There he is, behold, he, this man, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This man is the fulfillment of all of those pictures of the Old Testament. He takes away the sin of the world, and as he dies on the cross, the fulfillment of all that is brought to completion. Finished. But then thirdly, the work that Jesus came to do is finished. Mission accomplished. What was his mission? Was it simply to heal or to teach or to show humanity how to live or even how to die? No, that's not his mission. At the first miracle that Jesus performed at the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee, he said, "My time has not yet come." Later on, when he's encouraged to show off his miracles to the crowds, he said in John chapter 7, "My time is not yet here." When his enemies wanted to seize him, but they couldn't do so, in John chapter 8, he said, "My hour has not yet come." Jesus is talking about the fact that he has come into the world for an hour, for a particular purpose, for a particular time. But as we move through John's Gospel, as we get to chapter 12, the tone changes. We now enter the final week of Jesus' earthly life. And in John chapter 12 and verse 23, we read, he says that the hour for the Son of Man, speaking about himself, the hour for the Son of Man has come for him to be glorified. In verses 27 and 28 of John chapter 12, Jesus says that my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then in John chapter 17, in his prayer, Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Said just before he's led out to be crucified on a cross. Mission accomplished. He fully paid the price to remove the penalty for our sin. Archaeologists have found, when excavating a marketplace, a number of bills written out, like our shopping list, but it has crossed across it the word tetelestai, finished, paid in full. The debt is paid. I don't know whether you've ever been to a restaurant or to a hotel and you've had a lovely meal or you've enjoyed the stay, you've come to pay your bill, and the person puts it into the till and then looks at you and says, "Sir, madam, There's nothing to pay. It's all been paid for you. Have you ever experienced that? I haven't. If you'd like me to experience it, then I'll let you know next time I'm going out for a meal and give you the phone number of the restaurant. But wouldn't it be lovely? And then at the same time, wouldn't it feel a little bit sort of, oh, I feel a bit guilty? Someone else has paid for me. Particularly if I was ready to pay and prepared to pay and able to pay. But just imagine if I had a huge debt that I couldn't pay. I had no resources to pay. And then someone said, I'll pay it for you. You know, the Bible tells us that we are morally and spiritually bankrupt before God. Our sin cuts us off from God. We deserve judgment from God, but the cross says it's paid in full. Jesus fully paid the price to remove the penalty for sin, paid in full, but he fully paid the price to set us free from the power of sin. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus says that the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Imagine you're held captive somewhere. You're a hostage. There's a £10 million ransom over your head. And you think there's no hope of ever being free. But then John digs into his resources and pays it for you. And you go free. How would you feel? Free at last! Jesus says, finished. Paid the ransom in full. To set us free from the power of sin. We no longer need to be enslaved by those habits, by those addictions, by those lustful thoughts, by those sinful desires that may have plagued us for so long, because Jesus says, finished. He's paid the price so you and I can be free from that that holds us and binds us. And Jesus said, when the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, truly free. You see, the cross is not the end. In the 15th century, and before that, in Spain, they believed that there was no land to the left of Portugal. That's west, I think, if you look on a map. And they put a sign up. My Spanish isn't very good, but it said, ne plus ultra. Basically saying, nothing beyond. And if you remember your history lessons at school, you may remember the old rhyme. Was it in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue? And he came to the new world. And the plaque was changed. They crossed out the first word. So now it just said plus ultra, more beyond. You know, it's as if at the grave where Jesus was buried, there is a big sign. Ne plus ultra. With the first word crossed out, more beyond. Because that grave was empty 3 days later. The one who had died on the cross came back to life. And he came back to life, he says, to give a new life to those who trust him. A life that isn't characterized by slavery and bondage to sin, but a life that is characterized by freedom and life in his Holy Spirit. He's finished the work. He makes it possible, and he makes it possible that we one day may be in the new world, a new world that is characterized with no crying and no pain and no sin and no death, a new world in communion with our God. So the man on the cross, the one who claimed to be king, the word from the cross, finished, accomplished, the effect of the cross. He's fully paid the price, setting us free from the power and the penalty of sin. But the response to the cross, so what? How do we respond? If Jesus died and said it is finished, how does that impact us today? Well, first of all, if it's finished, there's nothing you and I can do to add to it. If he has paid the price to set us free, there is nothing that we can do to earn that freedom, to earn that forgiveness, to earn that relationship with God. If we're wanting a relationship with God and we don't know whether we have it, there's nothing we can do to make that certain or to get that relationship, because Jesus says, I've done it all. Finished. The film Saving Private Ryan tells a story of a rescue operation after the Allied invasion of Normandy in June 1944. The American War Department heard that 3 out of 4 Ryan brothers were all killed in battle on the same day. And so they ordered that the 4th one should be rescued from behind enemy lines. An elite squad was parachuted in, and they came to the bridge, and as the enemy tanks sought to break through the Allied lines, the leader of that elite force, with his own soldiers, as it were, lying all around him on the ground, succeeded in his quest. And as the captain of that rescue unit lies himself dying, surrounded by the bodies of his squad, he draws young Ryan to him and he says these words, his final words, earn it, earn it. At the end of the film, Ryan, an old man now in a cemetery where men are buried, finds the tomb of this Captain Miller. And he falls to the ground and he says these words, every day I think about what you said to me on that bridge. I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope it was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes, I earned what you all did for me that day. I think that's such a sad story. Living, hoping he'd done enough. You see, Jesus, when he dies on the cross, doesn't say earn it. He says, I've paid it. And I offer a free gift of forgiveness. And so often, we want to live desperately trying to earn God's love and forgiveness when Jesus says, I've done it all. Just receive it. So for us today, do we know Jesus as our Saviour? Have we accepted that gift that he offers of forgiveness? If not, then I would urge you this morning, don't rely upon your church attendance. Don't rely upon your good efforts. Don't rely upon your religious ceremonies. Don't rely upon your upbringing and your background. There is nothing we can do to earn forgiveness from God. Turn to Jesus. Trust in him. Accept the gift that he offers. Say, Lord Jesus, I don't deserve it, but I fall at your feet and I receive that forgiveness that you paid for on the cross. But maybe for many of us here this morning, we have trusted Jesus. We know that he's paid for us. We know he's paid the price. And yet somehow our Christian life seems to go on saying, well, I need to earn God's favor still. That when I pray in the morning and I pray that God would be with me and help me, etc., I sort of think, well, if I read my Bible a little bit more than I did yesterday, then maybe God will hear a little bit more. When I'm facing a difficult situation, at work or at home or whatever it is, I sort of think, well, I better be good today and then maybe God will be good to me. Do we ever think like that? Oh, we'd know that that's not really how we earn God's favor, but in reality, is that how we live our life? Do we somehow think that we can earn God's favor and forgiveness through our own personal performance? If we do, then in effect we're saying, Jesus, you didn't do enough. Oh no, why do we pray? Why do we read our Bible? Why do we share the gospel with friends? Is it because deep down we feel the need to do these things so God is pleased with us? As if we can do something to have God smile upon us? Oh no. God looks at those who have trusted Jesus, those who are his people, and he looks with his smile upon us, not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus did. Finished. Does our peace and our joy depend more upon what we do than on what Jesus has done? God accepts us on the finished work of Jesus. And nothing you or I can do can make that any more or less secure. Because it's not about me, it's about him.